Well, we were last week in Romans chapter 1, and we finished in Romans chapter 2, I think about verse 4 or 5. Let's just turn back to Romans and try and recap what we've said so far. The first great need in understanding salvation is the understanding of the need, the fact that we are sinners, and any person who comes to salvation must at some point or other understand that they are sinners. And this is going to be the whole theme of Romans, really. Salvation from sin. That's a very simple fact about this book of Romans. Let me put it into context immediately and try and give you an overview of Romans again. I don't mind repeating this because it does help people. Repetition always seems to help people. It certainly helped me. Romans 1 to 3 is really destroying every foundation of any human being to trust in their own righteousness. I'm going to look at that a little bit more tonight. Then in the section from chapter 3 verse 20 to chapter 5 verse 11, he's going to look at the miracle of forgiveness of sins, which is salvation. The miracle of forgiveness, which is salvation. And then he's going to look at the power of God to deal with sin in us. And that is going to be through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is God's power to deal with sin in our nature. We're going to see that in chapter 5 verse 12 through to the end of chapter 6. So we've got really a big section 1 to 3 exposing the emptiness of man believing in himself and his need of salvation. And then we're going to see that God deals with guilt, and then he deals with the power of sin. He deals with the guilt of sin by Christ dying in our place, and he deals with the power of sin by Christ dying as us. So it's Christ dying for me, then Christ dying as me. And we'll see those two things as we look on into these chapters. So that's where we're headed. That's the kind of thing. After that, we're going to look at the other aspects that come, a key aspect that comes after that. We've established this great principle of salvation from the guilt of sin and salvation from the power of sin. And then we're going to see later on, if we have time, in Romans 7, the legalism actually destroys the gospel. Legalism destroys the gospel. That will bring you back under guilt. Legalism, any rule making, Christianity that descends into rule making, destroys the gospel. And that's very important, because that's not just a message of Romans, it's a message of Galatians. It's again and again that if you are circumcised, says Galatians, Christ shall profit you zero. You lose all the benefits of the cross, whether it be freedom from guilt or be it freedom from the power of sin. Whatever stage you've retained to when you become legalistic, or when a church becomes legalistic, it loses the power of God to deal with guilt and the power of sin. And that's the message of Romans 7. There's only one way in which Christians can go on and have victory to victory, and that is by dwelling in the presence of Christ. Walking in that presence, walking in the Holy Spirit. And that's chapter 8. And an overview, and it's always good to know where we're going as we look at these things. So we're still in Romans chapter 2. We've seen in Romans chapter 1 that sin is we've described in Romans chapter 1 the unrighteousness of man. We saw that this is here described in chapter 1 people who don't want to know God. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. We saw that everybody knows that there's a creator. We don't need to read books on creation to know that. We know it by the beauty of everything around us. But there's a blindness about the human heart that rejects the evidence of our own conscience and of our own eyes. It's to me a wonderful truth, just going back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, that there is in God's created world a guiding power throughout creation, which is the power of instinct. And the power of instinct is quite astonishing in nature. When you look at, I'm not got a very good memory at the moment, it seems to be all clogged up, but there are loads of examples of, I watch these nature programs where animals return to their ancient breeding grounds, and they do it unvaryingly, and they don't haven't been there before. Swallows can find their way across to Africa and back again, and there's penguins find their way to the breeding grounds in Antarctica and so on, and there's sturgeon and salmon find their way up the rivers and so on. And there's no way these creatures could have known it except by some unknown power of instinct. And the Bible speaks of this, the stork, it says in Malachi. It says that the stork knows its times and all kinds of things. And these are true. But it then says, but my people do not know their God. And there is in the human heart an instinct, and that instinct is the instinct to go to the Creator, because our chief purpose is to know God. That's the reason we were made. And in chapter 1 it talks about rejecting the instinctive knowledge, things that people already know. People can argue and say we don't know that. It's interesting, this whole fact of how much do people know because they are taught it, and how much do they know because they know things by deep instinct. And there are things you can know, you can only be taught. There are things you know because they are written deep in your consciousness. One of the things written deep in the consciences of the human heart is that there is a God. He is a creator. God is good. God is holy. And it describes in chapter 1 how the human race has kicked over the traces of inner knowledge, kicked over the traces of the evidence around us, and gone against the inward knowledge. And because it's done this, because the human race has done this, it has descended from a higher plane down into we're heading for the Stone Age. The human race is not progressing, it is going downhill. And if the human race is not checked, it will destroy itself. Bronowski wrote this book or something called The Ascent of Man. And it really is the descent of man. Man is descending. And when you look at what happens in Papua New Guinea and these primitive little communities, never forget those communities descended from Noah. They descended from a man, Noah, and beyond Noah from Adam, from a people who were cleverer than Einstein. I've no doubt that Adam was cleverer than Einstein, and he lived longer than Einstein, and I've no doubt they made amazing discoveries, and that they had amazing power of writing. I don't think we need to say, well, do we have archaeological evidence that Adam could write? No, we don't. It's obvious, really, when you study the scripture, you realize that the original human race had no genetic deformities, it had perfection, it was in the clarity and the power of God, and it was a different world. And that's one of the difficulties we have, is relating to what was before the fall of man in those years immediately after it. But man is on a slippery slope down, and in chapter 1 of Romans it describes that descent of man in terms of idolatry, but also it goes on to describe it in terms of the unnatural development of sexual relationships, and talks about homosexuality being the full fruit of the plant of the seed of sin in our hearts, and it describes that verse 27, the men leaving the natural use of the woman, leaving nature, burned in their lust to one another, and men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so man is at the end of this chapter filled with all unrighteousness. And then we turn to chapter 2, and we read there about the self-righteous sinner. Now, at this point, it's very important to realize that Romans is not focusing in on the condemnation of homosexuals. And this is something that, having conversations with different ones, it refreshed in me the importance to realize this. If one were to really say, what is Romans condemning and what is the Bible condemning? The Bible isn't focusing on one sin above another. It may point out, and I think it would be perverse of me not to point out to you, that homosexuality is a full fruit of this process of unnatural turning away from God. It's a loss of the Creator's pattern. But the main sins that he focuses in, really, as he goes on in Romans, are not really immorality. It is self-righteousness, and most of all, religious self-righteousness. So if we were to ask what is the worst possible sin, I would say it would be religious self-righteousness. Because it blinds the heart more than anything else. And the most damaged person in the Bible, the hardest person to convert, I would guess, would be Caiaphas. And that's where we're coming to in Romans chapters 2 and 3. In Romans chapter 2, we got to this verse 4, which said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And we mention that this is the only time the word repentance is used in the book of Romans. The word faith is used extensively. The word repentance is used only once. And I take this to be because the whole of these first three chapters particularly are about the awareness that coming to the knowledge of sin, which is the foundation of repentance. Now, in this section in chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, when he is describing the self-righteous person, I mentioned that already, that this is the section in which Paul, and I think this is the only section in which Paul really describes hell. And if you look at verse 8, this is where hell is described. It says there, "To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first," gospel for the Jew first, "but also the judgment of hell. The Jew first and also of the Greek." And there's his description of hell in those four words: indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. These words, indignation and wrath, were two words that describe the anger of God, and that's what's coming through here in this in these verses, is the wrath of God. If you look in chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And here really Paul is describing God's wrath, an angry God. The two words that I mentioned are the words thumos and orge. They're two words, and they are, thumos is a kind of a volcanic explosion of wrath. Orge is a slow burning charcoal heat of wrath. And the Bible reveals that God has an orge, this slow burning constant anger with sin, which then bursts out in thumos on occasions, like in acts of judgment. That's what it's describing, indignation and wrath. God's wrath is upon those who reject his truth. Remember, it's not on those who ignorantly are doing something, but it is on the rejection and mishandling of truth. And here's this description of wrath, indignation, thumos and orge, two words together. Tribulation, this awful pressure, is the origin of the word tribulation. But tribulation, this pressure, this endless pressure on the soul, and anguish, the misery that comes upon souls, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And there's his description of God's wrath, God's punishment that is coming on the sinner. He doesn't describe hell. And the description of hell is limited to the Gospels and the book of Revelation, really. These are the two places where the hell is described. The message of the Bible is very simple, that there is a fate worse than death, and that death is not the end. The idea that death could be the end and it could be annihilation would actually remove the fear of judgment and the fear of hell. There would be no need to fear, because in the end it's just gone, everything's gone. But there is something worse than death, and that is the revelation of Scripture. And when we ask ourselves, why is this revealed mainly in the book of in the Gospels, in the mouth of Christ? It's because I suggest that the message of the love of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God are in the same mouth. God would not put the love of God in the mouth of Jesus and the judgment of God in another mouth. It would make Jesus the God of love and maybe Paul the God of judgment. But God says, no, I don't give my tough jobs to other people, I do them myself. And later on, if you look into Revelation 14, it describes that the smoke of their torment, and it describes the people being tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. And there, I used to think, oh, the hell is where there is no presence of God, but there it says that hell is in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. And it just shows you how our little pet ideas are suddenly been knocked off. I thought that's where there is no presence of God, but there it says there is the presence. Jesus is not saying this is going to happen and I'm going to sort of leave it to the angels to do that. No, he's also there. This is God's wrath. This is God's will. This is God's way. And we may not understand it, you may have problems with it, but the Bible reveals it. Now at this point, some people say, does that mean there's going to be a hell for a billion years, and that will only be the introduction to it? And the answer is, we don't know. The only thing we know is that is limited to what we as human beings understand by the simple words of Scripture. So if hell is eternal and will last for billions of years, if that's a correct deduction, then yes, it lasts for billions of years. But it may not be a correct deduction. We will only know when we see the full picture revealed to us. But my point to people who say it can't be is, well, if it can't be, you'll find out later. But you cannot make a judgment on what hell is based on deduction. You may say a God of love could not put someone in hell for billions and billions and billions of years for 70 years of life. And I admire the logic, but where it leads, I'm afraid you're absolutely without any grounds to go anywhere with those thoughts. All you can say is, I commit it to the truthfulness of my God, that I know he will do what is righteous. And that's our hope, that probably there is something more to be revealed, but we have not got a clue what it is. Some people like to go on and say people will be saved in hell. Some people say they'll be destroyed in hell. Nobody knows. No one knows. Leave it as the Bible leaves it, with the awfulness of dying without Christ. That's all you have to do. And trust him with the rest. And realize that it is bigger than us. My own belief is that the whole concept of time in eternity, when this world has passed away, will be different. And I have no idea what that will mean, but my own guess is that it cannot be explained to us, because it would be like explaining a world without time. And for me, that is inconceivable. I am a time-based person. I live in a moment of time. My life is a series of successive moments, and I cannot conceive of anything else. But I suspect that when we think of it, eternity, when we eventually get to eternity, our understanding will then be able to be informed better of things that are eternal, because we will understand what eternity itself is. But to go any further than that explanation, all I would say is I believe there must be more to be revealed. But what it is, don't ask. Don't ask. You may say, aren't we supposed to ask questions? You are supposed to search the Scriptures. And if you don't find a Scripture that enables you to think beyond what we've just said, then you can't think beyond what we've just said. There is no grounds. There's no way we can find out anything by speculation. It's the awfulness of this Scripture. Indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. The other thing that's given in this section is the principles of judgment. And it says in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his deeds. So we will be saved by faith, as we're going to see as we look on into the end of chapter 3. But we are judged by our works. Now that is again a very simple foundational fact revealed throughout the Scripture, that God does not judge us by what we believe. God judges us by what we do. And the point is not that therefore we have to do good works to be saved. No, it's that we have to truly believe to the point where our faith changes our conduct. If I don't truly repent and trust in Christ, my conduct will not be changed. I remember meeting a man years ago in London. He went to a church in London. They believed that in such grace and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, it was so total. In fact, Rasputin said this. Rasputin said, God's grace is most revealed when a person sins. So therefore he taught his followers to go out and sin as much as possible. And thereby they would give God the occasion to show them greater love, week by week. And so they would go into debauchery. And I met a man who would go clubbing from, I don't know if Sunday night, but certainly Monday night to Saturday night, and then he'd go to church on Sunday morning and have it all washed up again. And there's a whole delusion about that. The idea that you could sin and thereby, God just covers your sin would be an absolute monstrous idea. If your repentance and faith does not lead to a change in conduct, it is not genuine repentance and faith. Now at this point, remember that God is going to judge us according to our works. Now, it's not that I am doing works to present to God, here's my works, I trust in these. It's that I am coming in true brokenness and trusting in God, and that produces a change in the tone of my life, which changes the way I think about myself, I think about God and about everybody, and from it flows a meekness and a brokenness which makes my life touched with good works, which come from repentance and faith. And that is why it says, when we read in verse 7, and these words could be easily be misunderstood, I guess the reason we don't often preach on them, because these verses sometimes seem to contradict things we hold, but in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. God will give honour and immortality. And you look at that and you think, does that mean that we are really to be seeking to do good? And the answer is yes, on the basis of repentance, of my absolute spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual need, I then come to Christ, and on that basis, if I patiently continue in that, my life will build a character that is pleasing to Him. And God will give me honour and immortality. And to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be judgment. Verse 10, but glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And here again, this has got to come through again and again, that there is no partiality with God. These chapters must be understood, because God doesn't say the members of Epsom Christian Fellowship have got a tick by their box. And God does not look on which church I go to. He doesn't look on my nationality. He doesn't look on my intelligence or my education. He doesn't look on if I tick every box believing in all the right things on the pet doctrines we think are so important. God doesn't look at all those things. God looks on the heart for repentance and faith. There is no partiality with God. And it's at this point we realize that in the judgment of God, God will divide between the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 are foolish. But when they're photographed, they don't stand in 2 groups. They don't. They mix. I remember there was a man, I don't know much about him, but his name is, I've forgotten his first name. There's somebody, Bailey, he's a British preacher in America, and got a very big teaching ministry, forgotten his first name. And he came to Singapore, and he was preaching, and I didn't hear this, somebody quoted it. He was in a very big pastor's conference, and he was teaching, and he said that God had told him to go and visit the pastor of a mega church in America. And he said to the pastor, he said, "Pastor, God has sent me to your tent, to you, you're the pastor of 10,000 in your church." He said, "But God has told me that there are only 5 real Christians in your church. And you are not one of them." No, I think that's rather a shocking thing to say, and I'm not sure whether I admire him for it or not. But I mean, that's something you can work out that later. But that's what he taught us in his preaching. Maybe it was a church that was really... there are churches in America, and there's some in Singapore that virtually preach you can do what you like from its grace. It really doesn't matter a bit how you live. Maybe it was one of those. They're causing a lot of controversy because of the degree to which they're saying things like that. But just realise the force of it, that whether or not we agree with what that pastor said, that's another question. But the point is that God looks on a church and he doesn't say, "Oh, this, you know, these are the 10, this is the 5 foolish, and there's the 5, you know, the 5 foolish virgins with a sign over there saying, 'I'm foolish.'" No. There is no partiality, and this is why we dare not trust in who baptized me. We dare not trust in which church I was baptized in. We dare not trust in anything like that. We trust in one thing, that I have repented and trusted personally in Christ. And that's why he's coming in chapter 2 down on this whole thing of self-righteousness. God will judge people. And in verse 16 it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And in the book of Romans and in the whole of the New Testament, there is a context of judgment, because Christ himself was put on trial and judged and executed. God was found guilty and executed. That's the message of the New Testament. God was found guilty by religious men because he disturbed our systems. Christ cuts across religious men, and they hate him, or they hated him, more than the unrighteous. So don't, this is why, well, in the context of saying, don't go on a crusade against homosexuals, because it was the religious people who crucified Christ and who hated him and were more threatened by him, because he exposed their shallowness and their building up of a lifestyle that was self-justifying rather than actually challenging people to live lives that are truly evident, showing evidence of repentance, of a selfish lifestyle, and faith in a God who loves a broken world. It would be the biggest tragedy if our Christian faith made us the most intensely selfish people of all. I'm saved, so I'm all right. Who cares about anybody else? If we are truly saved from sin, This should make us have a message that we cannot keep quiet about. The awfulness of a religious self-righteousness is going to come through, because in chapter 2 verse 17 now, he's going to talk about the Jew. Indeed you are called a Jew, he says of us. So this is the religious self-righteous. He says, you rest in the Bible, you make your boast in God. Now there's nothing wrong so far. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. You are instructed out of the Bible. You are confident you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So all that is right. We would include ourselves in that. And there's nothing wrong in that those description of a Jew in verse 17 down to verse 20. But when it says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to the man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the Lord, you dishonor God through breaking the law, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so he describes the awfulness of a Christian church that should be basically, fundamentally, no different, thank you, no different to the world that we are seeking to win. No, you may say that. You may say that. Oh well, we're not included in that. We don't steal. We don't do all these things. And by God's grace, that is true. And he's describing here a state of the Jewish people that had got only a form of religion and had completely lost the power of it. Remember, the power of Christ is not just his morality. The power of Christ is his grace and love. And if we exhibit morality without grace and love, we are also on a path that is leading to hypocrisy. And that's a dangerous path. Verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now in verse 25 to verse 29, he is describing a true Jew. He's not really talking about Christians at all. He's just describing a true Jew. He says a true Jew has been cut in the heart, not in the body. Well, in the body as well, but it's a cut in the heart, not just in the body. Verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is in circumcision outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so he describes a true Jew as somebody who's been cut in their heart. And as we think about these areas of sinners, we've got unrighteous, self-righteous, and religious self-righteous. The worst is religious self-righteous, and there's no doubt that religious people often find it harder to confess their sins than any other group. Because we would somehow let the side down. And when we will are not able to humble ourselves and confess our sins, paradoxically, we completely lose the power of God. If we have become inward looking, then we could eventually just completely lose all the power that God has invested upon us. Now let's read on in chapter 3. By the way, I forgot to mention this in verse 15, chapter 2 verse 14. I must mention this quickly. It says this: when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their conscience, in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or accusing one another. And at that point, just remember, he's covering every area of the human race. From those who've heard the gospel, those who haven't heard. He's saying here in chapter 2 that there is something in people that can respond with repentance towards God, even in people who have not heard all the gospel. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we will meet different ones who repented according, because of the light of their own hearts. God spoke to their conscience and they responded. When I was in when we were in Africa, we met many people who described parents and previous generations who had put aside the idols and refused to worship idols. That doesn't mean to say we therefore know that they were saved. I don't know. Only God knows who he's referring to here. But we met people whose father had destroyed the idols and been rejected by his village. And people who knew what was right and humbly sought a different way. And I believe that is true, that when we get to heaven, we will see that there are some people who responded to the truth that, through their conscience, in contexts where very little was taught or heard of, but God spoke to them. I believe that's what that refers to, and I believe it also is true of, for example, of Nineveh, that they heard a very basic message through Jonah and they repented. Nebuchadnezzar heard something through Daniel and he repented. Now you could say, well, did they not hear the gospel through Jonah and through Daniel? Yes, they did. And who led Melchizedek? If Melchizedek was an ordinary man, who led him to be so close to God? Who led Job to know the things of God? These are examples in the Bible. So we've seen then that there's unrighteousness, self-righteousness, and religious self-righteousness. So the conclusion is coming to, and we can rush onwards to this in chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, as it is written: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And when I read that, I thought, did I seek God? Did I seek God? And the answer is, yes, I sought God. And if there's anybody here would say, if I ask you, anybody here seek God when they were not Christians? Or did you seek God? And the answer is yes. I spent hours seeking God, lifting up my heart, wondering, where are you? Who are you? I prayed. Then as I began to find God, I sought him. And but here it says, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God, except less when he was a young man. And you could put your name there if you saw God. Except there were one or two exceptions. No, there are no exceptions. There is not one person in this world who ever sought God. So wicked and lost were we that there was nothing about us. There's nothing good. The only... But then you say, well, why did I seek God? The answer is because God was seeking me. Because God touched me. You see, the point is that this coming to is that the moment you attribute any virtue in your salvation to yourself, you are taking away the glory of God, and you're saying it was something in me that made God do it. And it's just not true. There is not one person in this room who has any standing before God by any personal merit whatsoever. Do we believe that? Do we fundamentally believe that we are absolutely and totally worthy of hell? And the only reason we're not lost is grace. This is the power of Romans, and it's the... If he's going to be gracious, he's going to be gracious to the homosexual. He's going to be gracious to the adulterer. He's going to be gracious to the self-righteous. Gracious to the religious self-righteous. He's going to be gracious to every sinner the same. And he's going to say, I'll be gracious to you. But the religious self-righteous don't need it, because they're good. They trust in themselves, and they are the least likely. The more we become religious, the less we become objects of grace. Is this the tragedy of the church? You see, when Christ came to Israel, he came to a people who had grown up to believe that Israel was superior. After all, they produced Einstein, didn't they? Look at all the great scientists and artists that they produced. What are we trying to do? Say God saved Israel because they were so clever and brilliant and artistic? God said, I chose you not because you were the greatest of nations, but because you were the least of all nations. That's what he said of Israel. So why did God choose us? Because we were the cleverest bunch, the most prayerful bunch. We got such deep understanding of the scripture and subtle understanding. We really know how to do this. We've got the gift. We can really get the job done. And God said, no, I didn't choose you lot for that reason. I choose you because you were the worst bunch possible. Look at you. Don't look at me. We were the worst, most hopeless, pathetic bunch of all. And this is why the gospel is lost in Britain, is because the British believe that they are superior to the other nation. We've got better culture, more tolerant, more kind, polite. It's all these things, and God says, none of that stands before me. And so there's none who seeks after God. And he describes sinners as an open tomb, and poison of asps under our lips, and mouths full of cursing and bitterness, and feet swift to shed blood. A man without God, a man trusting in himself, that's what a man is like without God. A man believing in himself. Don't believe in yourself. That's the way of destruction. Don't believe in your own gifts. Don't believe in your own superiority. Don't believe you're better. As soon as you believe that, you are cut off from grace. Your life is becoming stiff and hard, unwielding. You're on a path that will go down. You have to remain in the consciousness that anything good about you is God's grace flowing through you. This is the message of Romans, and this is why it starts here. And when we come to these conclusions in chapter 3, he's not just saying this, now this is where I've got to really lead sinners who don't know anything about Christ. This is where he's got to lead the church again and again and again to realize that the church, we as believers, are no better than anybody else in this world. We are nothing and we are powerless unless we are recipients of grace. And this is where he's coming in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where Romans chapter 3 verse 20 brings, or verse 19 brings, the human race. God sent this book into the world to bring the whole human race to confess we are guilty before God. Verse 23 is the famous verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none saved by any virtue of our own. I'm not saved by my amount of praying. I'm not saved by my Bible knowledge. I'm not saved by my church attendance. I'm saved by one simple fact alone, is that when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. He's the only foundation we have to refresh in us again and again and again. I come before Christ through grace. Now, as we look on at this, we're going to see this as going to be important, because you see, that freshness, that wonder is lost, and people become stiffened and wooden and kind of self-justifying and all this, and we lose the joy. If you've lost your joy as a Christian, it's because you've lost grace. A Christian without joy is a contradiction. Without a message. Christianity is the best news the world has ever heard. If our mouths are turned down at the corners, why? What do we expect the world to want from us if our religion makes us miserable? We need a dose of joy. We need something to explode in our midst that makes us run into the streets with a message, as they did on the day of Pentecost. You see, as you go on in Romans, they started here absolutely disqualified. They got absolutely, the people in Corinth were prostitutes, homosexuals, and all these, and thieves and drug addicts and all this thing. And they got grace and they got right with God, and it was fantastic. And then they got holy. And then they believed that they were better. And they became respectable. And they believed that it was there was this baptism in the Spirit, that they were holy, they were empowered, they were better. And they began to lose the realization that you are never holy enough to be saved. You are never good enough. Even if you're full of the Holy Spirit all day, you're not good enough by that. If you spend all day praying, you're not good enough by that. If you spend all your life serving God, preaching, they are not good enough by that. No one is saved by being full of the Holy Spirit enough. There's no such thing. The only reason I stand before God tonight is because Christ died for me. And the moment there's another reason, I've lost my joy. Because there's an element of doubt. What if you aren't whole enough? What if you aren't full of the Holy Spirit enough? What if you aren't quite prayerful enough? What if you aren't serious enough? But hallelujah, it doesn't matter. There's got to be something hit me and think, it doesn't matter. I haven't got to do anything to be good enough. I'll never pass the mark. But I have passed the mark. I passed it from the day I was saved. And that's the power of coming to the... In chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, all the world may become guilty before God, he's saying, look, there's nobody going to be accepted by being good enough. That's not the purpose of the gospel, to make you good enough. And say, now you're good enough to be accepted. The gospel message first is, you're not good enough, but God is. God good enough. That's a good message. And then in chapter 3 it says in verse 21, it says, but now, and then there's the great hinge of God, he says, and he's going to talk about forgiveness. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So the person who believes here, you know, the Rahab who believes over here, and the Ruth here, and the Bathsheba here, and I'm standing in this group, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, maybe I should be in another group. Because I've got a prostitute here and an adulterer there and are you sure you put me in the right group, Lord? He says, well, they are a bit ashamed standing with you, Les, but yeah. But don't worry. They'll accept. Do you realise that? They're not as Rahab the harlot is not ashamed to stand beside me and say, he's my brother too. I'm not too bad. Why? Because I trust in Christ. But there's this nagging suspicion, oh, I belong in a good group. Don't let me be associated with this one or that one. God says, which group of sinners do you want to be associated with? And we have to realize that if this is the only way that God could save us, well, we've got to always remain with our feet on this ground. I'm accepted by His grace. There's no difference. There's no difference. And Christ, I know He is going to, in chapter 20, chapter 3, verse 21 to the end, and then in chapter 4 all the way through, and then in chapter 5 he's going to look at this fact that we are saved not by what I did but what Christ did. And this is what Christ did in verse chapter 5 verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the most shocking statement in this whole section is in chapter 4, verse, if I can find it, you know, it says he justifies the ungodly. Can someone find it? He justifies the ungodly. It's in chapter 4.
Verse 5.
Verse 5 of chapter 4. It says there, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. I find that an astonishing statement. God justifies the ungodly. You'd think, wait a minute. Don't put it quite so starkly, Lord. But yes, he has to, because that's our hope. Christ died for the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. People who say, I'm a failure, I'm a sinner, I'm in need. Now you may, by God's grace, as we shall see, God's grace is to take us and empower us and wash us and do all kinds of things with us. But never lose the sense that no matter how washed and sanctified you are, never sort of go from there and say, well, no, I'm so washed and sanctified, I'm good enough to get into God's presence. No, no, no. There's that beautiful hymn, I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwells, in Emmanuel's name. I'm sure you've heard me describe human virtue like dog poo. Have you ever stepped in dog poo? Have you ever done that? And you walked into a room and then you realised it. And you think, oh dear, who's that? Oh dear, it's Graham. Then you say, it's not Graham, it's me. And then you sort of have to rush out and then you have to go and clean it all up. But you see, when I get into God's presence, and I'm saying, I really prayed today. I'm a real man of prayer. I know your Bible, Lord. I really studied it. Oh, so fantastic. The angels have dog poo around me. Who's got it on me? That self-righteous preacher. If somebody tell him to go and have a good bath and get rid of his self-righteousness. We've got to lose more than we the only way to gain is to lose. When people can't lose, it's because they're clinging to the wrong thing. Before God, we have no grounds to boast. The more you think you can lose in this respect, the less standing you've got before God. I have no standing before God based on myself. It's based on His grace. It's not what I did, it's what He did. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Wish I could quote the whole hymn, but it says, when I fly to worlds unknown, when see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Helpless come to thee for strength, naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. There is no standing, there's nothing about us that could, God could say, oh, now they're good enough. He has made me worthy by his blood. And that's what we're going to look at next time. The power of his sacrifice. What it meant when Christ died for me. How is a person forgiven? How do you receive forgiveness of sins? How do we minister it? We'll see that next time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I pray for a refreshing of joy in our midst. That we are saved. by sheer grace. Lord, take away all religious self-righteousness from us. Take it away, burn it out of us. Every religious self-righteous thing that makes us stuffy to the unsaved and condemning to those who are in sin. Oh Jesus, we want to bring the condemnation that is not through religion but through the very holiness of Christ that brings hope as well as conviction. Lord, we pray, refresh in us the wonder of grace and give us joy. I pray, take away every heavy thing from us and give us joy. And I pray you'll make us to have such a joyful message to our generation. Both us and in this nation, let the church rise up with a joyful message of the wonder of God in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Glory to God.